Scriptures to Psalm 92. We'll be reading the entire psalm together, but we will focus our attention on the first four verses of this psalm. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It happens every Sunday. Families get up and get ready and go to church. For some, it is a force of habit. This is what they've always done. Others are compelled to go. They don't want to disappoint. It really is not the best reason to go, by the way. But that is what it is. And still others delight in going. There is something about church that excites them, stirs them up within. In a sense, they can't wait to go because they get to learn about God. Do you fall into any of these categories? If so, which one? Have I missed a category? Do you delight in worshiping with God's people? Why or why not? In our passage, you'll see that the psalmist delights in praising God together with his people on the Sabbath as they delight in God, in his loving kindness and faithfulness to his children. We've been looking at 90 and 91, and now we are on to 92. And as I was preparing and studying for this passage, I struggled with how much of this passage to deal with. For there is so much here in this particular psalm. Someone said to me, and it's a question that I have often had, how come this psalm, Psalm 92, is a psalm for the Sabbath? You see, all of the psalms are given to us by the inspiration of God for use in worship. For all of the psalms express human emotions that we have, and all of them are useful for our worship of God. But why is it that this psalm, Psalm 92, is in particular a song for the Sabbath? Psalm 90 is the first psalm in Book 4, which is the book on maturation, in which the people of God, these psalms all focus on the fact that a people of God has been established. They have gone through difficulties and devastation, as Book 3 from Psalm 73 to 89 summarizes for us, as they are led into the exile. But now we come to Book 4. The people of God are established. And what do the people of God do? How are they established as a body of believers? In Psalm 90, you saw the contrast between God's eternality and man's mortality, between God's justice and his mercy and our sin. Recognizing that life's brevity, believers look to God for mercy and strength. In Psalm 91, you saw that the believer is filled with confidence in the Lord and have great trust in his protection as the Most High, Almighty God. You saw the believer's hope and his confidence. You saw that believers find their security in God, who brings them safely through life into glory. You saw that they have no need to fear in this life, for they will see God's salvation. And you saw that God guards his people through life, ultimately bringing them into glory. But here we are at Psalm 92, a psalm which is a song for the Sabbath. What is it? This psalm is about the worship of God by his people. And I want to show you, by God's grace, that believers worship God, declaring their confidence and joy in him. You'll see the day of worship in verse 1, the focus of worship in verse 2, and the content of worship in verse 3 and 4. First of all, the day of worship. Believers delight to worship God on the Lord's Day, a day that he has set aside for worship. Notice how the title at the beginning of the psalm, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is the day that God has set aside for the public and private acts of worship by his people. That we set aside those things which are legal on the other days, and we spend the whole day in the public and private acts of worship. It is a day in which we rest from our labors, a day in which we delight to meet with God this side of heaven. The worship of God by his people in the corporate worship service is as near to heaven as we can possibly get. And this psalm is a song for the Sabbath. For the Sabbath is patterned after God's work at creation. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, after God had created everything, then we are told, and on the seventh day, he rested from all his labor which he had done, from everything that God had made and all that he had created. You see, the Sabbath is not something that we just decide to do. It's not something that the Christian church has determined, hey, this is a good thing for us to do. No, the Sabbath has been established by God himself. And we meet every 7 days because God has called us to meet with him. It is also patterned after God's work of redemption, particularly as God redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt. When you look at the two Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, they're almost identical. Yet, when it comes to the fourth commandment, when it speaks about the Sabbath, there is one very big distinction that you will notice, one very, very big difference that you will notice. When God commands us to keep the Sabbath, you know how it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your donkey, or anything that is within your gates. And then comes this statement, this purpose for keeping of the Lord's Day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That is, he set it apart. He set it apart for his people. This is one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard this before, perhaps. We don't have 9 commandments in one suggestion. To keep the Lord's Day is something that God himself has commanded his people to do. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, You have that same commandment, but notice the foundation or the basis upon which this commandment is made. This commandment is made as Moses is summarizing his ministry, as he is looking back on God's people coming up out of Egypt. And it is patterned after that redemption. For he says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Remember, Exodus was given, and it was a summary of the record of the people of God at Mount Sinai. These were the words that were given. But as Moses stepped back, and as he looked at all that God had done for the people of Israel, as he had brought them through the Red Sea, and as he had now brought them to the Jordan River, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Moses looks back and he says, "We now keep this commandment to remind us that God has redeemed us from the land of Egypt. And we keep the Lord's Day because it reminds us that God has redeemed us from our sin in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, the worship of God isn't optional, but it's required. And it's required in order that we might declare God's praises for His creating work and His redeeming love. Now, I know in some ways, as I approached this passage and as I began to study it, I began to focus here on the Lord's Day and on why we worship. And here it is, the second service. And here you are, fulfilling what God has commanded you to do. In one sense, you know, it's almost like preaching to the choir, because I'm so thankful that you are here. But you see, it's not just for you and me. It's for everyone, all of God's people, that we are to keep the Lord's Day, that we are to gather together to worship Him. And so this is what this psalm is for. It is to remind us of God's salvation, of God's redemption from the land of Egypt, and from our sins. But it is also to remind us of God's creative work, that everything belongs to Him, and that He has established that pattern for us, which is good. And notice the act of worship as the psalmist begins. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." You see, he says it is good. It is profitable for us. It gives God honor, the honor that He is due. That which is good is right and pleasing. It is desirable. It is also, that word also carries this idea of moral excellence. It is morally right and fitting for you to gather with God's people to worship Him. It's your obligation. It's your duty. Far too many people look at the Lord's Day and think, "Well, it's optional. You know, I can go to a Saturday service. There's churches that hold Saturday services. Well, you know, and that's fine, because I don't really need to worship on the Lord's Day, because, hey, I've went to church, and that's good enough." But you see, going to church is not just going to church. It ought to remind you and me of what God has done for us every time we go to church. The worship itself, the act of gathering together, reminds you and me of God's creative work and of God's redeeming power. That's what worship is. And worship is good. It is morally right. It is a duty. It is fitting for you to gather to worship God, because it pleases God, who created you to worship Him. And the psalmist says to give thanks to the Lord. To give thanks is to express gratitude and appreciation for. When we come to church and we gather together, we don't gather together simply to sing, simply to hear somebody speak, to go through all of the motions. No, we gather to give thanks to God, to thank Him for His salvation, to thank Him for His love, to thank Him for calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. For we once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We are to express a gratitude for something that we don't have, for something that we cannot get on our own, for a help that God gives to us freely, and that is salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To give thanks is an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude which acknowledges the benefits and the blessings that God has given to you and me as we live our lives, and we gather to give thanks together, not as individuals, but as a body of believers. And he says it is to give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the I Am, the one who is self-existent, the one who had no beginning and who has no end. You remember that this name Yahweh is the name that God revealed himself to Moses as Moses stood before the burning bush and asked, "What shall I say when they ask me, what is his name?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am, Yahweh." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. You shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. I will give thanks to the Lord who was and is and ever will be." And in the book of Revelation, you have the saints and you have John declaring their praise to God and speaking of God who is the existing one. And John says in chapter 1, verse 4, as John to the seven churches which are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace," he says, in that blessing, "from him who is and who was and who is to come." That describes the I Am. God who always has been, always will be, who is self-existent. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, as the four living creatures are standing and praising God before the throne, they cry out day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it is to this God that we give thanks. It is to this God that we gather to sing praises to him. As he says, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To praise God is to glorify him and exalt him, to declare his virtues in song, in melody. It's an act which expresses the approval of what God has done. And we sing praises to your name. The name of God refers to his character, to his nature, to who God is. It encapsulates who and what God is. His name, he is just, righteous, holy, merciful, gracious, faithful, loving, to name a few. To sing your praises to your name, O Most High, Elyon. Most High, the one who is exalted above everything else, his supremacy, his sovereignty. This is his name related to his position. This is the God whom the psalmist says in Psalm 68, extol him who rides on the clouds. And again expressed beautifully in Psalm 93, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? And what does this God who dwells on high do? Psalm 113 says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. That this God who is most high, he looks down, he stoops down as it were, and he sees you and he sees me. He sees us as we worship him together as a body of believers. This is what we do. One of the things that we do as we worship God. This is part of the act of worship, to give God thanks and to sing his praises. But you see, this we are talking about is the Sabbath. Otherwise, we call it in the New Testament day, the Christian Lord's Day. that one day in seven that is dedicated to the Lord. In our confessions, we ask this question, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? We ask this question, which day of the seven have God appointed for the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, we worship on the Sabbath. We call this the Sabbath, or we call this the Lord's Day, because this is the day that Christ was risen from the dead. This first day of the week when the tomb could no longer hold him, and he came to life again in order that you might know that you have life in him. And as we go to church, as we worship God, we are reminded on the Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead, what God had done in Christ for you and for me. This is what the Sabbath is about. It's not about go to church. Yeah, we go to church. Why? To remind us of what God has done for us. And so this is the day, the New Testament church. We look back at God's redemption. The people of Israel, they looked ahead. They looked forward when God rested. They looked forward to God's redemption. You see, believers worship God, declaring their confidence and joy in him. You've seen the day of worship. Notice the focus of worship. The focus of our worship is on God's loving kindness and faithfulness to his people. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. This is what we do in our worship service. This is part of what the proclamation of the word of God is, the preaching of God's word. It's a declaration of God's loving kindness for you. God's loving kindness, it is that covenant faithfulness, that mercy that God has shown you as he has called you to be his people. God's loving kindness is how he demonstrates his love and his kindness towards you. And you know how he does that, don't you? He demonstrates his loving kindness to you in Christ Jesus, particularly in Christ. For he is the center and focus of our worship. It is in Christ that you see and you know the love that God has poured out upon those who do not deserve God's pleasure. For we deserve God's wrath. But you saw this morning that God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he died upon the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." God's salvation has been accomplished. And that's what we do in the worship of our Lord. We declare his loving kindness. To declare is to proclaim and to tell to all who would listen what it is that God had done for you, has done for you. And notice also that we declare his faithfulness every night. That is his steadfastness, his firmness. In other words, God will do what he says he will do. God is a God of his word. There is no shadow of turning in him. James tells us in his letter, "For every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He is the God who is the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our God. This is who we meet with to worship on the Lord's Day. For God is faithful to his promises, as you'll see in the next part of this chapter. Faithful in his judgments, faithful in his salvation. And so the proclamation of the word, the declaration of God's loving kindness, is an important part of our worship. I remember many years ago, I was visiting my sister who was involved in with a Bible translating group. And they were having a conference, and I went and I visited with her. And we went, they were in a strange city to us, and we went to this particular congregation because we heard it was a good congregation. And as we went there and as we sat there, there was a little bit of singing. There was a little bit of reading of the scripture, very little prayer. And really, there was no proclamation of the word. And I remember people walking out saying, "Wasn't that a marvelous sermon? Wasn't that a marvelous service? We heard a missionary speak and tell us all about her work, in the Philippines, which, you know, which was great. But there was something missing in that worship service. And what was it? It was the declaration of God's loving kindness and of his faithfulness to the people. And that's what's important. What is church? So many people seem to have the wrong idea about what church is. It is when we meet together with God to hear him speak to us by the reading of his word, through the proclamation of his word, when we gather to sing his praises and to extol his name as his people. But notice the frequency within which the psalmist worships God. He says, to declare your loving kindness, when? In the morning. To declare your faithfulness, when? Every night. When do you declare God's loving kindness and faithfulness? At the beginning of day, at the end of the day, the whole day, every moment, every opportunity to declare God to a lost and dying world, particularly on the Lord's Day. And this is one of the reasons why we worship twice each Lord's Day. It is a pattern that has been established by God. It's not something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. It's a privilege to be able to gather to worship God who is on high, who saved us, who has shown us his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Now, I understand there can be circumstances that can hinder us, sickness, illness, and weakness. But don't let these become excuses which prevent you from worshiping God. Far too many are able to come, but choose not to. Too often we use our aches and our pains and our weaknesses as an excuse to prevent us from going to worship God with his people when we could actually go. And so, brothers and sisters, every opportunity that you have, meet with God's people to worship, to declare his loving kindness and his faithfulness to you. You see, believers worship God, declaring their confidence and joy in him. You've seen the day of worship and the focus of worship. Notice the content of our worship. The content of our worship is the mighty works of God in which we rejoice. And so the psalmist says, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious song. We worship God with melody, on an instrument. Instruments were used in the Old Testament church, in the temple worship. They were part of that ceremonial worship. The lute and the harp here that are described are a portable type of an instrument having 10 strings. And these instruments were used as part of the ceremonial worship of God as they met together to serve God. 1 Chronicles 25, all these, the sons of Asaph and Jeduthun and Henan, were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of their God. One of the writers said that these instruments were used in order to move people, to stir them up in their worship. But you see, we worship not in the Old Testament way. For when Christ came and died and fulfilled the law, those ceremonies passed away. We don't offer sacrifices of bulls and goats anymore. For the blood of Christ is sufficient for the sins of all who believe and come to him. But we do continue to worship God in song, as we saw earlier, to sing your praises, to make a harmonious sound. We have New Testament examples of the people of God worshiping, as Jesus and his disciples sang before Gethsemane at his betrayal. And you remember Paul when he was in the Philippian jail. And what did they do at night? They sang praises to God. You see in the book of Revelation that the church will sing praises to God. With Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonies are completed. Instruments are no longer required. Old Testament singing accompanied the sacrifice of the burnt offerings. It was assigned to a select group of people and it was intended to stir people up. But Christ, the final sacrifice, There is no longer a select group of people that sing. We all sing. We all express our praises to God. All God's people sing. All God's people are the choir, making a harmonious melody to the Lord. But the New Testament worship included the singing of God's people by all God's people. It is an important part of our worship. In fact, we're commanded to sing. Ephesians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So singing has been established for the people of God. And the primary instrument of our praise and worship is the human voice that God has given us to declare his praise. And while instruments aren't required, they are helpful. They assist us in worship. They accompany our singing, but do not replace it. I can't tell you how many times in years past we would be singing, and we'd be singing our hearts out in great joy. And then all of a sudden, the person leading the instrument goes into this great musical interlude. Right at that last point, right at that last part where you're about to praise God for everything, and you got to wait. You see, we use the instrument to accompany our worship, to help us to sing. There is a simplicity in our worship because we sing corporately as the body of Christ, and we make a harmonious sound to the Lord. And why do we sing and make melody to the Lord? The psalmist says, "For you, Lord, have made me great through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands." Why do we praise God? We praise God because he has made us glad. We rejoice. We exhibit joy in God himself. God, the eternal, self-existent God, has made us glad. You know, there are so many things that people are glad to receive. You know, I'm glad I bought a new house. I'm glad I got a new car. I'm glad I did this. I'm glad I did that. But none of those things last. None of those things are really satisfactory. What does the believer delight in? The believer delights in God and so worships God on the Lord's Day. And how is the believer made glad? Through your works. And that word for work here is used of activity. What God does, the actions he engages in, it refers to his actions in history. Now think about it. What is it that the people of Israel have experienced? They have experienced God's redemptive work. They have experienced his power, manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, the waters of the Red Sea parting, the waters of the Jordan parting, the hail coming as the people were conquering the promised land. Time and again, God has made his work known. He has shown his people, "I am God, and I am giving you this promised land. I am redeeming you from our sins." And what makes the people of God glad? His work, his deliverance, his involvement in history. God isn't a God who, the illustration often is like a watchmaker who made the world, like a watchmaker makes the clock, winds it up, throws it behind his back and carries on and forgets about that which he made. No, God is intimately concerned with the creation. And that's why we worship God. He is intimately delights and has knowledge of that which he has made. And so we gather together as the people of God. But the psalmist says, "I will triumph in the works of your hands." I will triumph. That word is a shout for joy, a ringing cry of delight. It's not a yay. It's a yay. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me, how you have saved me, how you have sent your son for me. It is a cry of the whole person who takes delight in what God does. And what do they triumph in? The works of God. Oh, you're saying, well, wait a minute. That's the same word, right? God's activity. In the original, it's actually another word. which is also translated into the English as works. Here, the idea is that it refers to triumph in the deeds of God, especially his deeds of deliverance and judgment. That which God does and that which God did for his people. As we noted earlier, crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, one of those deeds that God had done. His direct intervention in history on behalf of his people. These are the things that we rejoice in, that we delight in God's work in his activity in history, that we delight in God's work as he delivers his people and as he executes judgment upon the wicked, as you will see next time in the later part of this psalm. You see, brothers and sisters, believers worship God, declaring their confidence and joy in him. As we begin a new year, as we are on the brink of another decade, let us remember God's works. Let us remember to declare his loving kindness and his faithfulness to all who will listen. Let us remember to find strength and comfort in his loving kindness and faithfulness. And let us remember that this life is transitory. To be with God is eternal. That which waits for you and me and everyone who trusts in God is a lifetime of worshiping and praising and delighting in God himself. For it is God who causes his people to rejoice and to sing and to shout for joy. God's people rejoice in his righteousness, for without God's righteousness, they cannot know salvation. God's works climax in the worship of God's people, involving singing and preaching and giving thanks and rejoicing and triumphing in all that God has done. Rejoicing in the salvation of God's people by Jesus Christ through faith. And these things are done most fully in this life. Some say, hey, we could worship God. We don't need to gather together with God's people in church to worship him. One or two of us, we can, you know, the Bible does say where two or three are gathered, there I will be also. Yeah, that's true. But there is a very special way in which God meets with his people, with you and me, even as he meets with us right now. In the presence of God, we worship him. We declare his goodness and his glory, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Our worship ought to point us to God and what he did for his people in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, your sins are washed away in Christ. That is why we meet together. That is why we sing. That is why we declare God's loving kindness. That is why we declare his faithfulness. We worship God as his people in spirit and in truth. And this is the closest thing to heaven, this side of heaven. In our worship, we learn and hear of what God does for his people. And that encourages us and motivates us to carry on, motivates you to praise God. In worship, you are instructed to look beyond this life, beyond these circumstances, even to Christ. In worship, you are reminded that you are loved by God in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, in worship, you are also reminded of God's justice, of God's righteousness. Apart from Christ, you will perish for all eternity. Apart from Christ, you cannot truly worship him. Only in Christ will you have anything to declare. So often the world wants to declare its progress, its success. It wants to receive accolades, but at what cost? At the cost of eternity. Turn to Christ if you do not know him. Then you will know his loving kindness. You will know his righteous judgment, for your sin was placed on Christ. You will know forgiveness and will truly sing for joy now and always, but only in Christ. All of this looks ahead to that day when we will worship God with all of the saints in heaven. On that day, We will fall down before the throne of God and worship with the 24 elders who cast their crowns before the throne and declare, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That will be true worship. What a glorious day that will be. Let us pray.